Lord, I want you to open your Bible this morning to Philippians chapter 4, and I'm going to preach from a text that is several people's favorite text, or one of their favorite texts in Scripture. And so I got to tell you that as I'm preaching about not being anxious, I'm filled with some anxiety. I'm filled with some anxiety because it's never good, or it's kind of off-putting a little bit to stand up and have to preach the passages that everybody loves so much, right? But also, when you get an email from a lady in the congregation, very demure, kind, lovely lady, and she basically says to you, you better do this text justice or I'm going to kneecap you, then, you know, okay, she didn't say the last part, but it felt that way. Felt that way. It's my perception. Let's stand together. Let's read this. I just want to start in the second half of verse 5. Second half of verse 5 through verse 7 to just let this word, man, just let it breathe life to our souls. Look at it. It says, the Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Father, I am thrilled and just filled with great joy, Father, to preach your word. I'm grateful to you for your incredible gifts and blessings that you've given to us. The gift of salvation first in your son, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for, you know, not only redeeming us, but Father, for desiring to have us as your people and desiring to commune with us and desiring to make us more and more into the image of your son as we commune with you and fellowship with you and find intimacy with you. You know, because of your great grace to us. Thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit. Thank you for the Spirit of God who dwells in us, who promises and gives testimony to us that we are your people. We belong to you. This great gift, this engagement gift, this Arabon that we have in the Spirit of the living God. And Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the way that it confronts all the falsehood in this world. It puts to silence, you know, all of human wisdom and human philosophy, and your word stands unparalleled. Thank you, Father God, for the life-giving nature of your word. Thank you for the faith-giving nature of your word. Thank you for the joy-giving nature of your word. Thank you that your word is the bread from heaven for us, the very bread of life. And thank you that you've given to us just your word in written form and your word in human form. God, I just pray that in every way today, we will glorify and honor you as we worship you in listening to and responding to the preaching of your word. So empty me of myself and empty me of any reliance on myself, Lord God. Please take away any kind of, you know, confidence that I have in me at all and replace it entirely with confidence in you and fill me with your spirit. And Lord, use me to serve your people. And Father, I pray, let your spirit have free reign in our midst and let the hearts of every single person in this room be gripped by the truth that they hear today and let them be drawn into a greater trust and a greater just faith toward you than they've had even this morning as they came to worship. So, Lord, just come. Come and bless us with your presence and bless us with your word, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, beloved, I was thinking as I was preparing for this sermon that we are in an era, an age, and in a society that I think is uniquely fertile ground for anxiety and fear. I think if you were going to create the perfect petri dish to culture fear and anxiety and worry, this would be the culture that you would create. Don Carson talks about it. D.A. Carson, in one of his books that I was reading in preparation, he said, there's a sense in which our society that we're living in demands that we worry on a broader scale than any other society in the history of the human race. And he goes on to say this, and I'll just paraphrase it for you, but he said, you know, if you were to go back about 800 years ago in Europe, if you went back 800 years ago in Europe, for instance, you would discover that people worried about nothing more than local matters. Now, it's not to say that there were not important local matters and serious local matters that were going on, you know, high mortality rates and lack of medical care and the need for food and whatnot. But, you know, the truth is communication with other parts of the world was minimal. It was often late. It was often far removed. If you heard anything from a distant land, it was years later. I mean, it wasn't like, you know, it is in our society today. He said, here's what's happened. He said, what's happened is this. National news, national news was even alien. What was going on in the county next to you was as foreign as what was going on in the country. He said, but here's what happened. He said, here's what happened. He said, first, we created the printing press. Then we created the telegraph. Then it was the telephone. Then the radio. Then satellite communications and email and cell phones. And overnight, it seems, we became this global village. And our advances in communications really demand that we worry about a whole lot more than we used to. Think about it. All the stuff that we know that's going on, right? We worry about world economics and everything that's going on there. We worry about warfare in Syria. We worry about ISIS. We worry about the military advance of Russia. We worry about that kook in North Korea that's got a bomb. We worry about whatever it is that you believe about global warming. And oh, of course, the fate of the snail darter, right? We worry about a lot of stuff. And he points out, though, that it's almost like we feed it. Think about it. You know it's true. Our personal and cultural problems are consistently being pulled by the media, aren't they? They are, right? Do you feel better or worse? Oh, I feel worse. You know, I mean, seriously. We're always being, you know, statistically analyzed, and then they take all these worries and fears and they parade them through our newspapers and on television. I mean, that's how guys get elected in politics these days, right? The economy changes. Suddenly, what were once plentiful jobs are no longer. And then you add into that the everyday issues that all of us face. Conflicts, you know, with colleagues at work, or conflicts in relationships, or big exams coming up, and the expectations that families and friends impose. Competition at work. Marriage and family issues. A rebellious teenager. Bereavement. Financial insecurity. Our plans, you know, for the future. Health issues and fears. It's all kinds of stuff. Carson says, pressures mount, and they surround us, and they bully us, until even the Christian who hears the injunction of this passage, don't be anxious about anything, smiles half bitterly and mutters, you don't understand. It cannot be done. Beloved, it can be done. And it must be done. It has to be done. If we're going to stand firm in the Lord in this present age, we're going to have to hear this word to us, not to be anxious and not think to ourselves, well, that's some fairy tale, never, never land. That's never going to happen. And instead realize and reckon that God has given us exactly what we need in order that our anxiety and fear be put to death. I want you to think about the Philippians that Paul is writing to here. I want you to think about everything they were facing. You know, oftentimes when we think about the early church, we kind of idealize them. We look at them through rose-colored glasses. The Philippian church was in a difficult situation. They were in a troubling sort of situation here. They were dealing with an unbelieving world that was very aggressive in their unbelief. Very aggressive in their lack of values and in their godlessness, right? They were dealing with a growing persecution for their faith in Christ. Paul was in jail. The likelihood existed that some of them would be in jail. If they were going to hold fast to the gospel, it was going to cost them in very real ways, right? They were dealing with the encroachment of false doctrine into the church. False doctrine's always been an issue, right? Ever since, you know, the first, you know, glimmer of the gospel, the first whisper of the gospel, we've been dealing with false doctrine and false, you know, false religious beliefs. There were cracks in the unity of their church. Unity and Syntyche were fighting with one another, and they weren't the only ones. There's people leaving the fellowship who once were in the ranks of the church. And then you add that to the very real pressures of living, trying to scrabble and scrabble together some kind of an existence. And like our own age, the Philippians' age was a fertile ground for paralyzing fear and for discouragement and for despair, for a peace-killing anxiety that threatened to cause them to disintegrate. And Paul's got an answer for them. Paul addresses this situation with pure theological gold. This is glorious stuff. This is one of those passages that gives steel to a storm-tossed soul. It's the kind of passage that really does give us a strength and a confidence to not just survive difficult trial and hardship, but to actually thrive in the midst of it. It's the kind of word that we need to receive with gladness and with fullness of confidence and of hope. In a swirl of all the troubles, in a swirl of all of the issues that could crush their hearts, Paul applies the life-giving truth of God. And he begins by reminding them of the defining reality that superseded everything that they saw with their eyes or felt with their emotions. He begins with this defining reality. The Lord is at hand. Look at it. Verse 5. He says, the Lord is at hand. The Lord is at hand. And then he begins to say, therefore, do not, be anxious. But in the midst of everything that these Philippians are facing, in the midst of all their trials, the threats, the challenges, the situations that could produce worry and fear, they were to remember this fact. The first thing that they were to remember was this. This unalterable, unchanging, defining reality. The Lord is at hand. He is nearby to you. He's with you. That's the foundational, that is the bedrock truth for every single person who is a child of God, isn't it? I mean, that's the truth. Over in Isaiah 41 and verse 10, Isaiah writes, fear not, for I am with you. Speaking for God, fear not, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Here are the Philippians. There's a lot that's going on that could steal their peace. There's a lot going on that could steal their joy. And they needed to be reminded of the promise of God. The promise of God's nearness to his people. The promise made to Israel and to us. From the very beginning, when God gave himself to Abraham and then gave himself to the nation of Israel, the refrain was always the same. I will be your God. You will be my people. I will be with you. I will be near to you. We hear it all throughout the Old Testament. I love the way that Isaiah, again, I'll quote Isaiah. I love the way that he, specifically in that book, the way it comes across in Isaiah 43, verse 1 through verse 3, it says, fear not, for I have redeemed you, called you by my name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. And when you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. And the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Amen. Amen. We're not orphans in this world, beloved. We're not. Thank God we're not. We're not orphans in this world. We've got a God who actually really does love us. It's not like the make-believe gods of all the world. It's not like the make-believe gods of everybody else in the world that doesn't know Christ. Look, we've got a God who really loves us. He loves us. He loves us and who through Christ has saved us, who through his Spirit is with us. He's not far off. He sticks closer than a brother. He's a refuge. He's a fortress for us. Psalmist says, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge, my fortress, my God in whom I trust, for he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. Before Paul tells them anything to do, he tells them about their God. He's at hand. He's at hand. He's near to you. He's there to care for you. He's there to shepherd you. He's there to strengthen and comfort you. He's there to surround you with his affection and with his sympathy. He's there to cause you to endure. He's there to fashion you more into the image of Christ and train you for righteousness. He's there to carry you and assure you of his unfailing presence. The Lord is at hand. That's what they needed to hear. More than anything else, what they needed to hear first was this. You are not alone. You're not. Can I tell you what, beloved? I don't know about you, but I know I need to hear this. I know I need to hear it. And you know why? There are times, more times than I can recount, when my eyes have been filled and my heart has been torn by what, only by what I see around me. My eyes have been just flat. just on what I see around me. I see, you know, things in my own life that I can't stand, that I can't do. Old sin or sin patterns, stuff going on in my life. I see things going on in the church, hardships and trial, trouble in the lives of my brothers and sisters in Christ, whom I love. I look at the situation that our country is in, the uncertainties of the future. And they all threaten to overwhelm me. And they all threaten to blind me to the reality of God's faithful presence. I think to myself, what have I got to do? What can I do to fix this? Like it's all on me to make it all better. I am by nature a fixer. If I find something that's messed up, I want to fix it. That's what I want to do. I want everything to work just right. I want everything to be in its proper place. Oh, except in my office. That doesn't, everything's all over the place in my office, but I know where everything is. A cluttered office is a sign of an uncluttered mind. So just so you know, I don't want everything to be in place. Maybe not. Maybe I just made that up, but it sounds good. Write that down. No, I don't. I want everything just right. I want it just right. Sometimes it's not. That most times it's not. Right? And sometimes those things, they're big, they're huge. And they threaten to overwhelm me. And I need to hear the Lord is at hand. I need to hear God is near you. God is with you. God has not forsaken you. He has not abandoned you. In the words of the song, His plans are still to prosper. He's not forgotten you. I need to be reminded of that bedrock reality. And so did the Philippians. And here's the truth, beloved. Before we go any further, you got to be reminded of that. This is the foundation of everything else that Paul has to say. This is what supports everything else that Paul has to say. And it's this underlying reality of God's nearness to His people, to you and to me, that should be a source of comfort and peace, that should be a source of calm assurance and of confidence in Him. The one who loves us with an everlasting love. Our God is with us, and He is unquestionably for us. Psalm 145, verses 18 through 20 say, the Lord is near to all who call on Him, to all who call on Him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear Him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love Him. So it's with that divine reality, that bedrock truth plainly stated, the Lord is at hand, that Paul moves on to the divine command of this text. Paul says, verse 6, do not be anxious about anything. Now, the first thing we've got to recognize and come to grips with, beloved, is that that's a command from the Lord. That's a command from the Lord. God commands us not to worry or to be anxious. That's a command from God. Not a suggestion. Not, you know, if you're really living the victorious Christian life, it'll be like that. That's not it. It is to all of us, do not be anxious about anything. Well, what does the word anxious mean? Well, that word just speaks of fretting. Or of worry, or of angst, or of fear. It's the idea of being pulled in two different directions, being ripped apart is the way that that word is a lot of times used in secular ancient Greek. The idea is this, beloved, is that from a spiritual point of view, what God is saying to us through Paul is that worry and anxiety are wrong thinking and wrong feeling about circumstances or people or things. It's just wrong. Now, there is such thing as proper concern. And I do want to say that. Although, I say this with a little bit of hesitancy because whenever people are anxious, they usually say it's a legitimate concern, even if it's not. Right? Really, I'm being honest when I say that. there are some things that are legitimate concerns. There are some ways of being legitimately concerned. And for instance, that same word that's translated as anxious here is also used to express proper concern in some other places in Scripture. Let me just give you two of them. Paul speaks of the daily pressure, he said, on me, of my anxiety for all the churches in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 28. Now, what Paul is not saying there is, well, I'm a worrywart about all the other churches, because that would contradict exactly what he's teaching. That's not what he's saying. He's speaking of the legitimate concern that he had for the churches that were under his care. Legitimate concern that they would continue to grow in Christ. Legitimate concern that they would be faithful to the gospel. Legitimate concerns that he had as the leader of God's people. Early in Philippians, he writes about Timothy, verse 20 of chapter 2, for I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned, that's the same word there, for your welfare. There is such thing as legitimate concern for other people. Loving concern for someone else. Loving concern for, you know, the truth or whatever. But here's the deal. The kind of worry that forgets the sovereignty of God, the kind of worry that forgets his immutable love for his people, the kind of worry, the kind of fear and anxiety that forgets Christ's finished work and the certainty of our salvation or the glories of heaven to come, that kind of worry is simply sin. That's what it is. It's sin. It is ingratitude for what God is and has done for us. It's forgetfulness of his immeasurably great gifts. It's sin, beloved, because it demonstrates a lack of faith. It demonstrates a lack of confidence. It demonstrates a lack of trust in God's love. A lack of trust in his sovereignty. A lack of trust in his wisdom and his power. When we worry, when we are anxious, when we are fearful, we're gripped with those things. We're confessing that we doubt God's goodness toward his people. In fact, worry and anxiety are an indictment of the character of God. And it's damaging. Barclay says there may be greater sins than worry, but very certainly there is no more disabling sin than that. I think you might be right. Think about what anxiety gets you. What's it get you? What's anxiety and worry get you? What's it get you? Gray hair? Heart disease? Ulcers? Right? Eating disorders sometimes? You know? Baldness? It's a lot of things. None of those are things we should aspire to or want, are they? Are they? I'm not like lining up for, I want gray hair today. Can I have some of that, please? Well, I'd like any hair, but you know, never mind. You know what anxiety does? It saps and consumes our spiritual and our physical energy on nothing. It does. Jesus said, you can't grow one cubit by worry. You don't gain days by worrying. In fact, you shorten them. Worry saps our energy. It focuses on our thinking on all the ways something can go wrong. Right? All the ways. Probing possibilities that many times never occur. I don't know how, you know, reliable this is, but I did see this study that was done. This guy did this study on how legitimate people's worries were. And so he was talking to these people that admitted to being worrying people. And he found out that 92% of the stuff that they worried about never happened. 92%! And of the 8% of the things that did happen, only 1% of them were even close to as bad as the person imagined. It's in our nature, though, it seems, to worry, to be afraid. When Paul says, don't be anxious about anything, it's not that he was expecting. He didn't expect that they were, you know, tempted to worry about things that didn't exist. Instead, he was like saying, look, I know that you live in a world that's filled with things to be concerned about, but don't be anxious about those things. And when he tells them that the Lord is at hand, it's because he suspected that their worrying was a failure to remember and take to heart that great fact of their Christian faith. I've been guilty of it. I've been twisted up and out of sorts for days or weeks or months about something. I've been there. Where I'm just like, you know. And you know, lots of times this will happen. God gently rebukes me by graciously meeting my need or working out the situation that I've been fretting about. And as a result, my thanksgiving for his faithfulness to act is often mixed with regret that I failed to trust him as I should. If I'm ever going to do war against anxiety, like Paul here describes for us we ought to, I've got to admit that my anxiety is sinful and that it's unworthy of the character of God. To be anxious as if God weren't not on his throne, or if his promises were not yes and amen in Jesus Christ, as if the Lord were not really near, or to want to be in control and be gripped by fear and worry, as if Christ were not trustworthy, really is the fruit of some seed of unbelief in my heart. Some seed of unbelief in my heart that would like to grow into a great tree, pure and simple. Spurgeon says, the indulgence of this evil habit of anxiety leads to its getting dominion over life. Till life is not worth living by the reason of the care that we have about it. He's saying, here's what happens. If you allow a seed of anxiety and of fear and of worry to lodge in your heart, a seed of unbelief to take up root in your heart, eventually what happens is it grows into a great big tree. It grows into a place of having dominion over your whole life. And then life becomes a great drudgery. Not even worth living, it feels like. And beloved, we try to excuse anxiety and worry by saying, well, it's just my nature, or it's only human, or it's just part of the fallen condition, or anyone would be anxious if X, Y, or Z was going on in their lives. If we do that, we will never overcome it because we won't confront the root cause of it, which namely our sin of not trusting God. Not trusting God. What would you think of a child that every day responded in fear to their mother, worried about whether or not they were going to get food? Mom's making breakfast for the whole family, and there's one kid sitting at the table like, am I going to get any? Do I get to eat? Am I going to get some of that? What would you say about that child? You'd have a heart of compassion for him, wouldn't you? What's wrong with this little boy, this little girl? It's odd. It's a bad situation. It's not a loving family when a child doesn't trust their parent. It's not a proper relationship between a parent and a child when that child doesn't trust that parent. I remember when my kids were growing up and I would be changing them on the changing table. Every dad has done this, I think. If you haven't, have another child so you can do it. If I ask for a raise, how many guys... when you're changing your child, after you got done changing him, you stood back from the changing table and were like, jump into my arms. How many of you did it? Raise your hand. Be honest. Wow, there's only four of us that are normal guys? Five? Maybe we need to have a, I don't know, maybe there's something wrong with us. you remember how it was? At first, what would the child do? Not quite sure, right? Look, calculate the distance between the changing table and you. Then they would do it that one first time. They'd jump and you catch them, right? And then it became a great game. You know, you change them every time. The only way they'd get off the table is if you stood back and let them jump to you, right? If you're like me, there were times when you walk into the room and they would be on their changing table climbing around like a monkey, Jake. And they would just jump at you without you even knowing they're coming. Whoa, hey, buddy, you know. We expect children to trust their parents. How much more should we trust our Heavenly Father? It's a sin that's got to be continually faced and fought and put to death. It is. You got to kill it all the time. As soon as it starts to arise in your heart, you got to put it to death. And the key to doing that, Paul says, is prayer. It's prayer. That's the divine weapon that God has given us to defeat anxiety in our lives. Prayer. He's given us the weapon for it. He's given us the weapon for it. God is not denying that there are difficult situations and trials and hardships that we're going to face. But he gives us the weapon, the divine weapon, powerful weapon for the preserving of peace in our souls. And Paul communicates that to these Philippians. Look at it. Paul doesn't just tell us, hey, stop worrying. He tells us how to put this worry to death by the grace of God, by the grace gift of prayer. Look what he says. He says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Oh, look, beloved, he's saying, look, the temptation to fear and anxiety and worry, it's very real in all of our lives. We all face it. In some more than others. Let's be honest. Some people have much more difficult circumstances in their lives than other people do. They do. Paul isn't denying the reality of that. There are many situations in which we all find ourselves that can breed anxiety and fear and worry. Paul isn't saying to pretend those things don't exist. He's telling us how to defeat it, how to kill it. And he compiles here a rich inventory of prayer vocabulary. I love it. Look at these four words. Prayer, supplication, thanksgiving, and request. He brings together this beautiful inventory of prayer vocabulary to emphasize the freedom of access that we have to bring every sort of concern to our Father. The first word that he uses there, prayer, has a tone of reverence. It's a word that talks about being face to face with God. And it gives us an idea of where we're to start. When we're feeling the temptation to anxiety and feeling the temptation to fear, where we start is this. We stop everything and remember that we can come before the Holy God, before the one whom the angels cover their faces, and we can be welcomed as His children. We remember that we can come before the living God, before the throne of the universe, and find grace to help in time of need. Whenever we find ourselves worrying, our first response must be get alone with God, worship Him, adore Him, reorient ourselves to reality. Reorient ourselves to reality. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, before you make your requests known unto God, pray, worship, adore. Come into the presence of God and for the time being, forget your problems. Don't start with them. Realize that you're face to face with God. Start with that. The idea of being face to face is inherent in the very word prayer. You come into the presence of God and you realize that presence and you recollect that presence. That's the first step always. Even before you make your request known unto God, you realize you are face to face with God, that you're in His presence and you pour out your heart in adoration. That's the beginning. Reorient yourself to reality. I'm a child of the living God. I have access to Him because of the blood of Jesus Christ. He has made the new and the living way for me. The Spirit of God intercedes with me with groanings that cannot be uttered. I am a child of the living God and I have access to His throne and He invites me to come and He delights in me to come and He wants me to come with boldness and confidence And so I'm going to. Here I am, and I'm being dragged down by everything that I see around me. It's fear-inspiring and anxiety-producing. And you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to stop. I'm going to take a time out. And I'm going to remember who my God is. And I'm going to get before His face. And I'm going to pray. I'm going to adore Him. I'm going to worship my God and my King. I'm going to remember whose I am and who He is. Then he uses the word here, supplication. I love the word supplication because it has the ring of dependence to it. In other words, we talk about somebody making supplication. It's the idea of earnestly sharing your needs and your problems, earnestly asking for what you need. No half-heartedness, but earnest and sincere asking. It's the idea of striving in your praying, you know? Of just laying it right out there to the Lord. This is what I need. So you start with adoration and worship. You lay out the truth of what you need. And then he says you do it with thankfulness. Well, why does he tell us that? Well, here's why. Because you know what? When we're in a place that causes temptation to be anxious and to worry, in those times the spirit of gratitude is neither automatic nor spontaneous, is it? It just isn't. When you're in the midst of anxiety and fear and worry, the first thing you're thinking about is not thanking God. That's not the first thing you're thinking about. So Paul says, when you pray, when you come before the Lord and you make your supplications known to Him, you come in a spirit of gratitude. You come giving Him thanks. And what do you thank Him for? Well, first, you know what you do? This is so reorienting. It really is. First thing you do is you thank Him and you remind yourself of God's supply for you in the past. The way that He has cared for you in the past. The way He's provided for your needs. You think back over His faithfulness to you up to that point. And you remember, you recollect, you realize that He never abandons or forsakes His children. Not ever. He never does. The first thing you do is you remind yourself. Remind yourself of how God has provided. And the second part of that thankfulness is, you know what? You submit to God's sovereignty right now. You thank God in the midst of the crisis. So the trial that you're in and say, Lord, wait, I don't understand this. I may not see all of this, but I submit to your sovereign purpose. I trust that what you're doing is good and it will work together for good in my life. You trust in His past grace. You trust in His present grace. And you know what you trust in? You trust in His future grace. You're thankful for His future grace. You trust in God's sufficiency for the future and you thank Him for it. And then that last word, requests. I love this. It just calls us to plain speaking in our asking. Now, I really like that personally. I don't know about you. You ever been like, you're praying to the Lord and you really want Him to hear, you know? So you start thinking, what are the exact phrases and words that I need to use that God's going to hear? Right? Because you're used to that. When you go to pitch something to your boss or, you know, you're trying to weasel something from your parents, maybe, you know, college students, something like that. You come up with the right phrase. The right thing you're going to say, and they're going to be like, oh, yeah, I'll do that for you. Right? Nobody ever does that? You don't have kids that do that? I do. Just being honest. Right? Here's all the benefits if you would just get me that. Okay. No, wait a minute, right? So we do that. We come up with the right phrase to say to God. Here's what I love about this. This word request, just say, the idea is just ask. Plain speaking. Charles Spurgeon says, again, another Spurgeon part, he says, in plain English, say what you need. That is true prayer. Now, Spurgeon, prince of preachers, master of the eloquent phrase, right? In plain English, say what you need. Just say what you need. That's true prayer. Get alone and tell the Lord what you need. Pour out your heart before Him. Do not imagine that God needs any fine language. He doesn't. Paul says, here's the deal. We are all going to be in places where we're tempted to be anxious, tempted to be afraid. The answer for it all, the answer for anxiety, for fear, for worry, it's prayer. And beloved, see God's wisdom in this. See how this works. This is perfect. See how this is the perfectly fashioned weapon against anxiety in our hearts. First of all, look, think about it like this. It is perfectly fashioned for destroying anxiety and fear in this exact way. Calling upon the Lord in prayer is, first of all, an act of faith, isn't it? It's an act of faith. And so it's the perfect weapon, the antidote against the faithlessness that produces worry, isn't it? You do the very opposite of the thing that was producing your worry. You go to God in faith, right? Supplication, asking prayer, pleading prayer is the perfect weapon against the worry that says, whether we verbalize it or not, God doesn't love me, God doesn't see my plight, God is not in it for me, He's not wise in His dealings with me, God is not mighty for me, God's not going to hear me. Look, He does love you. He does care for you. He is mighty. And in asking, you remind yourself of that reality. And the key to it all is this thankfulness. It expresses the confidence that what God has ordained for me in this life is for my good. It is for my good. I may not be able to see it. It may seem to me like all blackness and clouds. It might seem to me like the worst possible situation. But not if you know Christ. Not if you've been made a child of the living God. It's for your good. It's for your salvation. It's for your becoming more like Christ. It's for your closeness and your intimacy with Him. Thankfulness expresses the confidence that in all things, God is working for my good, whether I see it or not. Antidote to anxiety is prayer. It's prayer. When we pray like that, we have this divine promise from the Lord. Look at this. The great promise of fighting anxiety with prayer, Paul says, is this. Verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Don't be anxious in anything. Pray to the Lord, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The peace of God, which defies all natural explanation. The peace of God that defies any kind of human definition will garrison. That's the idea. Will garrison your hearts and minds. Will protect like a fortress your heart and your mind, your emotions and your thoughts as you keep your heart resting in Christ. Isaiah 26 verses 3 and 4. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. This peace, beloved, listen, it's not the product of some clever psychological technique. You know? Coping mechanisms. You know, people come up with new, they never work. That's why they keep inventing new coping mechanisms, right? It's not something you work up on your own. It's not the product of yoga or Eastern meditation. I mean, seriously, have you ever watched people, they're sitting cross-legged and they're doing the, like, what does that even do? Really? What does that do? Except, you know, make the person that's listening to you kind of on edge, you know? What does that do? The peace that he's talking about here, it's the shalom of God. It describes this deep sense of tranquility and well-being, of contentment and of security that comes with being a child of God. It's a peace that's found in clinging to Christ. It doesn't mean that when we pray that all of the troubles or the trials that we're facing are just going to vanish, but it does mean that regardless of what we're facing, we can have a quiet confidence within us. God is with us, that God loves us, and that the words of Romans 8:28 are etched over our lives. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. When we talk about peace, people really don't, lots of times we don't know what that means. Peace, lots of times, is like a spiritual marshmallow. You know what I'm talking about? It's full of softness and sweetness, but it lacks real substance. But peace, biblical peace, the peace of God, that's a real thing. In fact, it is the first fruit of Calvary. It's the first fruit of Calvary. It's the end of enmity between holy God and the repentant sinner through the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. In fact, peace is the first word that Jesus spoke to his gathered disciples after he rose from the dead. In John chapter 20, verse 19 and 20 says, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the day he rose, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. It's the first word from Calvary. Peace with God. It's associated with real power. Over in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20, it says, now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us what is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. When he talks about, the writer of Hebrews talks about power, he connects it to the God of peace. And it's spoken, the word of peace is spoken in context of our victory over Satan. Romans 16, verse 20, the God of peace will soon do what? Crush Satan under your feet. Anxiety and fear, stemming from mistrust or unbelief in the Lord, is one of the chief weapons of Satan. It's one of the chief weapons that he employs. And here Paul's saying, you may have resounding victory over Satan through prayer and the peace that comes from it. It's a very real thing, this peace, though it's unexplainable. You find somebody in the midst of great trial and hardship and difficulty, and you find a brother or sister there that's really seeking the Lord, that's really, you know, praying and making their supplications known to the Lord. You see that brother or that sister, it doesn't matter the situation that they're in. They are really earnestly seeking the Lord, and they have a peace about them that even they can't explain. But it's a true gift of the Lord. And it's far superior to anything that the world has to offer, because it's got a greater source, God. And it's far greater than anything this world can offer, because it's superior in quality. It's not here today and gone tomorrow like the things that make for peace in this world. It's not fragile and transitory. It's perfect and it's forever and it's always readily accessible. It's always there for us to lay hold of it if we will. Well, give me an illustration, brother. Give me a picture of what this looks like. I'll give you a perfect picture. Read Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6 is the perfect illustration of this. It's the perfect illustration of this. It's the story. It's a story you learned in Sunday school if you stuck around long enough to learn it. It's when our kids learn. You know the story. Daniel 6. Daniel's like a, I don't know what you want to call him. He's one of the great three high officials in the Median kingdom. And the other guys that are there, that are serving in the Median kingdom, the other government officials, high officials, the satraps they were called, these guys that, you know, had governors, they would be like, guys that were responsible over other districts, they really didn't like Daniel a whole lot. In fact, they hated him. They hated Daniel because Daniel wasn't like them. Because he was a man of character and of integrity. He was a man who was successful in all that he put his hands to because he was faithful unto the Lord. And they couldn't stand him. And so they wanted to find some way to get Daniel in trouble. And the only grounds that they could find to get Daniel in trouble with regard to the kingdom was to find it in connection with his God. So you know what they did? They went to King Darius, who wasn't the, sharpest tool in the shed. They went to Darius and they said, hey, we got an idea, King Darius. Oh, live forever, you're a great king. You know, they always said that. They never did. Never actually lived that long. But they all came and they were like, hey, we got an idea. We would like to establish an ordinance and enforce this injunction that if any man makes a petition to a god, to another god, or to man, if they do it for the next 30 days, if they do it to anybody other than you, king, that they would be thrown into the den of lions. Now look. They pass it off as, hey, we love you, King Darius. You're awesome, and we want everybody to know how awesome you are. So let's pass a law Everybody can only ask of you great stuff because you're so great. We love you. But that wasn't the truth. Politicians never speak the truth that openly. They just don't. The real deal. Well, actually, there are a couple, but I'm not going to go into that. The real deal here was that they wanted Daniel dead. So here's Daniel. He knows about this because Daniel is, you know, one of the three leaders in the nation. If there was a guy that had reasons to be anxious, it was Daniel. His enemies were gunning for him. He wasn't well liked. They're looking for an opportunity to have him eaten by lions. Woohoo! Right? They knew he's a man of prayer. And that was exactly how they chose to attack him. Notice how Daniel responds. I'm going to read this to you. Notice how Daniel responds. He doesn't fret and worry. He doesn't go to the king of the Medes to try to plead his case. He goes to the king of the universe. Okay? He's in a situation that could be very anxious, anxiety producing. It says, when Daniel knew that the document had been signed, this is chapter 6, verse 10, starting verse 10. He went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. He prayed and he gave thanks. Sound familiar? He prays and he gives thanks. What happens? Well, I'll read it to you. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. They found him praying. They got what they wanted, right? They came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? Like they've forgotten. The king answered and said, the thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. And they answered and said before the king, Daniel, one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day. Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. He's like, oops, I got duped. Too late. And he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, know, O king, that it's a law of the Medes and the Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed. The king commanded and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, may your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you. And a stone was brought and laid at the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. While Darius can't sleep, while he's wringing his hands and fretting, Daniel's able to spend the night with the lions in perfect peace. Doesn't describe us exactly how it happens. I don't know. I wish we had like a camera from, you know, you could see like one of those little cameras that watches everything. I would love to know what happened. I would love to know what it was like. You know, you envision it like, you know, did a great big angel show up and sit next to Daniel and threaten, you know, like, come on, lion, who wants a little of this? Come on, right? Was it that, or was it like the lions became like pussycats? And Daniel had a very comfortable sleep on top of a bunch of lions? You know, I don't know. Obviously, we know the angel did shut the lions' mouths. But was, you know, was it just like the lions laid over in the corner? Or was Daniel like, wee, little kitty? I don't know. It says this, at break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of the lions. And as he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, is your God whom you serve continually been able to deliver you from the lions? And Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me because I was found blameless before him and also before you, O king. I have done no harm. And the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den and no kind of harm was found on him because he had trusted in his God. God delivered him, brought him through the trial, was with him in the midst of the lions den. Why? Because Daniel trusted in him. Because Daniel held fast to him. Because Daniel was unmoved. Now, there were all kinds of temptations to fear and anxiety and worry. Daniel placed his hope and his case in the hands of God. Why do we need this command? You know why? Because we're tempted to worry. Because we're tempted to be anxious over so many things. To be anxious over things of which, over which we have no power and for which we are not responsible. You ever think about that? A lot of the things we worry about, we don't have any power over and we're not even responsible for them. In times of trouble or uncertainty, the default reaction, our fleshly reaction lots of times is to be afraid or worry or anxious. To withdraw into ourselves, to forget the character of God and to despair. It's far too easy for our experience of peace in Christ, the peace of God, to be shattered. It's far too easy. And Paul's not dismissive of the temptation to worry. He's not dismissive of the temptation to anxiety as if the truly spiritual never struggle in this respect. They do. We do. I do. But for Paul, true peace is not being anxious, no matter that there are all sorts of problems or difficulties or sorrows or disappointments that you have to face in life. God's peace fills our hearts in defiance of what might be naturally expected, regardless of the threat of crushing fears and disappointments. Our life in Christ is a continual and daily battle to rest the whole of our confidence and hope upon Him. It really is. It's the constant battle to refuse to lean on our own understanding and instead, with confidence, to draw near to the throne of grace and where we receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It's a constant battle to trust in the promises of God over the uncertainty of our hearts. It might be more of a challenge for some, because of our past or because of some physical infirmity or because of present circumstances or because of the need in which we find ourselves, because of our family situations, whatever. It might be more of a challenge for some to be anxious for nothing. But beloved, here's the deal. Either God's commands are true, either prayer is a divine and a powerful weapon against anxiety and fear, or it's not. Either God can be trusted or He cannot. It's really that. Our circumstances are not the measure of reality. God is. God is. And what we got to learn, I need to learn, is to learn how to reason from the greater to the lesser. Listen to what I mean. Over in Romans chapter 8 and starting in verse 31, we read this. I love these words from Paul. These are soul-strengthening words. He says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it's written? For your sake we're being killed all the day long. We're being regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Beloved, we've got to learn. I have to learn how to reason from the love that saved us to the love that will certainly keep us. Right? I mean, think about it. If God has taken care of our greatest need, if He has loved us so much that He gave His only Son so that we might have everlasting life, if he has done that, if he's loved us like that, we can be sure that he will certainly sustain and keep us. He knows how to care for us as a father, as the greatest of fathers. He does. Jesus testified to that. Jesus said of his own father, Matthew 7, verses 7 through 11, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? You're anxious? You're fearful? Beloved, see how the gift of prayer is so vital. In prayer, anxiety over troubles is destroyed by trust in the God who will act for his people. In supplication, the very things that are causing anxiety are brought to the all-wise, all-loving, all-powerful, all-sovereign God who has the power over those very things. In thanksgiving, anxiety is banished by reminding yourself of God's faithfulness in the past, his faithfulness to you right now, and his faithfulness in the future. And removes the focus from what should I do to the great doer of good to our souls. I'll tell you what, anxiety cannot continue to breathe easily in an atmosphere that's filled with prayer. You want to put it to death? Pray. Pray and pray some more. The heart that unburdens itself to God, that's been retuned to the spirit of praise, cannot remain permanently anxious. If you're tempted with a load of care, if you're tempted to worry, if you're tempted to be anxious, take it to the Lord in prayer. That's Paul's message to us. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Don't deny it. Don't act like you're not really tempted. Don't act like the pull towards anxiety isn't there. It is. But take it to Christ. Take it to the God of creation who delights to answer the prayers of his people. And if you're anxious right now, if you're worrying right now, if you're fretting and forgetting God right now, what's my message to you? Repent. Just repent. Repent and do what Paul commands. Repent and believe the truth about God. Trust in his love, trust in his sovereignty, in his wisdom, in his power. Reason from the greater to the lesser. If he's taken care of your greatest need, he will certainly sustain and keep you. Resolve not to be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Nothing will be so effective as strengthening your souls and increasing your spiritual stamina and in giving you grace never to give up your walk with Christ than prayer. It's true for us individually, and it's true for us as the corporate people of God. We live in a world that's filled with cares. It would be easy for any of us to succumb to anxiety, to worry. But we have the weapon, the divine weapon that alone puts it to death. And it's communion and prayer with our living God. Before we close, let me say this. If you're here today and you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to tell you, you do have something to worry about. You do. You have something about which to be very anxious. Everything that I just said before does not apply to you at all. If you're here and you don't know Christ as Savior and Lord, if you're here and you don't know Christ as your King, if you're here and you are not a children of the living God through faith in Jesus Christ, you've got something to worry about. Your sin. Your sin that separated you from God and has made you enemies with Him. But the answer for that very real fear is exactly the same as what Paul says in this text. Instead of turning your back on Jesus Christ, instead of hoping it'll go away, this realization that you are a sinner and indeed deserving of judgment, instead, turn to Him. Trust in Him for salvation as He's offered in the gospel. And you can have peace. You can find the greatest need answered in your life, the need for forgiveness. Your iniquities have separated you from God. Your sin has separated you from God. Only the mighty grace of God can remove it. So cry out to the Lord in Christ's name. Believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ that for your sins, Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose again 3 days later to pay the penalty and to suffer the wrath that you deserve so that you might have eternal life in Him. Plead for God's mercy and grace, and don't stop until you've got an inward assurance that He has heard you and that you are indeed a child of God through faith. There are incredible blessings, wonderful, glorious blessings that belong to those who are the children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. In the midst of anxiety and the temptation to fear and to worry, we can have perfect peace because we've got a God to whom we can pray. But the first gift you need, if you don't know Christ, is eternal life in Him. So I'm pleading with you. If you don't know Christ, you come talk to me, please. Come talk to one of our elders, please. If you're uncertain about your relationship to Jesus Christ, come talk to me. Come talk to one of our elders, please. Don't just ignore it. Let's pray. Father, I need this word this morning. I trust that my brothers and sisters do too, but I need it, me. You know my heart, Lord God. You know how tempted I am to worry and to anxiety and to want to control things and make things work and to fall into this delusion that if everything was just perfect and like this, then everything would be fine. Of course, you know, there'd be perfect peace and all that stuff. And the truth is, Lord, until Christ comes back and until He sets up His eternal kingdom, and until every human being, past, present, and yet to be born, bows before Him as Lord and King, there will be no perfect peace as far as circumstances go. There is a peace that we can have in You. It's not explainable by human wisdom or perception. And it comes as we remember who You are and that You are with us. As we remember Your character and Your power and Your majesty and Your glory, and we come before You. And we declare our dependence on You. And we remind our hearts of all of the ways in which You have been faithful in the past. And the way that You'll be faithful right now. And the way that You'll be faithful in the future. And then we plainly ask of You what we plainly need. And before we get anything else, we get this. We get the peace of God. Lord, thank You for knowing us so intimately. Thank You for knowing us so intimately that You knew that we would have this very real battle in our lives. It's a very real struggle with fear and worry. And thank You that You have given to us the perfect answer. It's texts like this that strengthen my confidence
more and more. But this is indeed the word of the living God. You know us. Man, you know us, Lord. I pray now for my brothers and sisters here. I pray we'd be honest before you, Lord. There are some of us right now, we're anxious and we're worried. And we need to lay hold of this weapon that you've given to us. I pray we would. There's some of us here, Father God, that have given ourselves over to fear. It's paralyzing us. We can't raise our eyes to see you. I pray you'll dispel the darkness and let us see the glimmer of Christ. For every those that are here that don't know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, and they're weighed down with a load of care and they have no explanation for it, but they desperately need Christ. Father, I pray you'll put it within their hearts to come and speak to me or speak to one of our other elders. Father, just move, I pray, as we seek your face right now in prayer. And then as we stand and we sing. I love you, Lord, and I'm grateful to you for every good gift that we have. But the greatest one of all is Christ and communion with you through him. How wonderful. How wonderful. To you be all praise and all honor, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.